Good evening, church. It's a distinct and real pleasure to serve you today in this way. We're going to follow up on our gospel summary series, our mini series that Rob started for us last week. And am I good? All right. Seems a little hot. So you all have a handout, which are on the table back there. And also, there's Bibles back there. If you don't have a Bible, you can pick one up and follow along. And our main point for today is this. Because of God's grace, we are counted as righteous by faith, where Christ's own righteousness is applied to us. So now, we can rejoice in hope as we live at peace with Him. And so, we've been walking through the book of Romans doing this gospel summary series, and we're kind of cruising through it at a high level. As many of you know, Romans is deep with meaning and can be endlessly mined, and we are not doing that. But we are talking about the gospel. And we have distilled the gospel into this easily remembered statement from the book of Romans. Deserving wrath, justified by grace, counted righteous, rejoicing in God, dead to sin, activated to righteousness. Most of us should have this memorized. Last week we learned about how the whole of humanity, every human being, is subject to God's wrath. This is because God is holy, which means He's perfect. He's the epitome of perfection. He is pure, and God is just. And because of this, He must punish all sin. He is completely just. He has to punish all sin. He has to punish every thought, every deed, or even this, every state of impurity can't live in proximity to Him. And so today we're going to walk through the next two points, which are counted righteous and rejoicing in God. And so we're going to be in Romans 4, and we're going to track through to verse 2 of chapter 5. So if you can open your Bibles to that. And so here are the words of Lord God from Romans 4, and it says this. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. On to chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us all here together this evening. Lord, I pray that you take the words and the study, and Lord, use it for your glory. Despite my imperfections, Lord, despite the things that we carry in here when we come in, despite all the things from the week in our minds, I pray that you would free us to hear your word and to be changed by it. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. So this is a good passage. In working through this passage, we'll be examining what's called the doctrine of justification. And it's fancy theological wording. You don't even have to remember it, but it is of utmost importance to us as believers. Justification is a legal term. It's a legal term. It describes a legal status that has been declared or bestowed onto a person. Declarations of this sort can only be made by one who holds the authority to do it. Only one person can do that, and that is God. And so in a legal situation, of course, in the realm of law, that would be the judge. But God, who holds all power and authority, who will judge the living and the dead, is the only one able to justify a human being completely. Being 100% just, he is the ultimate justifier. He alone could pronounce a human being righteous. And he does so because Christ has paid the sin debt. And this is the glorious truth that we base our hope on. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, from Romans 10. So justification, this legal status, is granted by grace alone. It's entirely God's unmerited favor, not earned in any way. No human effort, no merit, no cooperation by us contributes to our justification. It is by faith alone. Faith is the sole instrument by which we receive justification from God, when we trust in Christ and not in our own works. Faith is a gift from God, as it says in Ephesians 2, verse 8. And it's in Christ alone. Christ's perfect obedience and sacrificial death are crucial to this, and it's his righteousness that is imputed or credited to us, given to us. It's given to our account. Justification is often called the article by which the church stands or falls. And this means that it's justification by faith alone is not just some theological detail, but it's at the core of the Christian faith, this justification. And Abraham is our example. So in Romans 4, the whole chapter in Romans 4, including the part that we didn't read today, Paul is teaching us about justification using the example of a man named Abraham. Abraham was a Gentile. He was called out by God from his tent in ancient Mesopotamia to be the earthly father of God's own people. So we start today in verse 20. And this is what we read. It says in verse 20, "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he, Abraham, grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Fully convinced he was that God was able to do what he had promised. And that is why his faith, the faith of Abraham, was counted to him as righteousness." So Paul and the apostles and the writer of Hebrews wrote much about Abraham because he is essentially the father of our faith, the father in the faith. He had faith. He believed God's promise. And so what's this promise he's talking about exactly? A lot of you know this. Abraham's descendants, God said, would be as numerous as the sand and the stars from our reading earlier today. They would inherit the world, and the whole world would be greatly blessed through his inheritance, through his descendants. And so that is a big promise, especially when he was very old and had no kids. His wife was barren, and she was also old. And that made, in this situation, this promise extremely difficult to believe. The name Abraham means father of many. And so he was the father of none. That's an issue. That's a hard-to-believe promise. But despite this, we read here that Abraham had no unbelief that made him waver concerning God's promise. Instead, we read here that he grew strong in the faith as he gave glory to God. So his faith in God was growing, it was changing. He was fully convinced, completely convinced, and God was being glorified through this, through his faith, through his convincing, through his unwavering. This was all glorifying the Lord, which is why we exist. Verse 22 said that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And that is a quote of Genesis 15. That means for this reason or on this account. So Abraham's faith, this is important. Abraham's faith was the kind of faith that was counted as righteousness by a God who is extremely gracious. Abraham's faith was the kind of faith counted as righteousness. It was unwavering, meaning he didn't have differing opinions on it. He wasn't waffling or going back and forth like, I think I could trust God on this. I don't know, it's not looking like it. He wasn't waffling, he was unwavering, because he was fully convinced that God could do what God promised. God is fully able. And so he had no doubts, unbelief. It's the kind of faith that later, after he had his son Isaac, enabled Abraham to willingly lay Isaac on an altar as a sacrifice to God in obedience to a commandment given to him by God. And so we're not going to get deep into that story, but that's what kind of faith this was. It was a strong faith. And so I want to, before we go into what it means to have righteousness imputed to us, counted to us, as it was to Abraham, let's take a little bit of a look into what is faith. What's real saving faith? And what isn't it? I think that's important. What kind of faith do we want? What kind of faith do we need? Faith is this, and we learn this from our example. It's believing what God says. That's what Abraham did, which meant Abraham believed God's ability. He knew that God was not a promise breaker. Remember, this was a promise. And also, he knew that God was not a liar. Abraham held this view of God. Unwavering faith like this didn't stem from the appearances or natural circumstances or the way things seemed to him at the time. It was only based on God. Abraham's faith was only based on who God is, what God can do, and how trustworthy God is. In other words, the faith, if that makes sense, the faith is in God, right? It's not just faith. It's not just I've got this emotional strong feeling in here. It's faith in God as a person. Faith in God. It's faith on God's being and character. Here's God. He is who he is, so I believe in him. It's in God. When God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, he could have been thinking, this is my only son, and I'm supposed to sacrifice him now. What about this promise of numerous descendants? So numerous that they were like the uncountable stars or the uncountable grains of sand at the beach. So how could Abraham have faith in the face of Isaac's imminent death? Because, remember, his faith is in God. God made the promise because God is powerful enough to give him these many descendants, even if Isaac died. And because God is trustworthy, he always does what he says, so he knew God wouldn't lie or trick him or go against his word. Now, that's important. Hebrews 11, 17 to 19 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and when he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offering be named. This is the important part. He considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead. His faith was in God. He knew God had this ability. That was enough for him. True faith is completely based on God and not on appearances or natural circumstances. And so Abraham understood clearly that God could bring the dead to life. No human being can do that, but Abraham knew God could. So faith glorifies God as well. It glorifies God through genuine reception of God's own promises and full dependence on him. Just as it is a sin to call good evil, it's a sin to attribute falsehood or inability to a perfect God of the universe. Faith glorifies God in this way. Whereas disbelief, or the lack of faith, is like accusing God to be weak or untrustworthy or lying, maybe, which is like calling goodness evil. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So disbelief, the opposite of faith, commits this sin. It's like telling God, I don't think you're real, or I don't think you're capable, or I don't really trust what you're saying. The truth is, every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And that's from James 1, verse 17. So God is all good. He is all pure. and he is unchangeable. And giving glory to God, as in the example here of Abraham, is merged with this faith that he has. It's believing what's true. It's believing God, not just intellectual assent. It's believing so thoroughly that Abraham can act on it. Belief unto action. This glorifies God when we believe him to this level. So next, faith produces genuine relationship with God. John 1, verse 12, we talked about this last month. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. All who received him, who believed, he gave them the right to become children of God. This is the relationship. Faith produces a desire to know him and to be in his presence. This resulting relationship, this reuniting of God and man, it repairs the damage from the fall. It fulfills God's will and brings him glory. It results in the glorified state of being a member of God's family, which is his design from the beginning. It repairs the damage from the fall. It brings us into relationship with the Lord. Galatians 3:6 says this, "In Christ Jesus, in Christ, you are all sons of God through faith." It's plain. So if you want to glorify God, join his family. Amen. And you are glorifying God today if you are in his family. You are. True faith also produces desire to obey God's commands. And this is also borne out in Abraham's example from our text. James has a lot to say about this in his chapter 2. For example, he says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And later on in verse 26, chapter 2 of James, he says, "For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead." So real faith, as Abraham had, produces obedience over time. God generates in those with faith a real urge that powers real effort to obey God and to do his work. This happens when you believe. Without this, as James teaches, your faith is dead. It's non-existent. It's faulty. We also see this in the example. He left his home country, Abraham did, when God called him from our reading this morning or earlier. And he left his home country to, on the word of God, say, "Hey, I want you to pack up and leave." And Abraham believed and did it. But, and he also went up to sacrifice Isaac when he was commanded. These are acts of faith. These are acts of obedience that come from faith. But we also see that he was not perfect. Abraham, the big issue from his life is he took the promise of God to have a lot of descendants into his own hands. And by natural means, he had a son through his servant Hagar. That was a disobedient move. He also lied on two occasions about his wife based on fear of man. And so he was not perfect, but he had faith that this says was attributed to him as righteousness. He was by nature like us, ungodly, imperfect, unable to be righteous by ourselves. Abraham possessed no righteousness of his own. It's weird to think about. If he had been a perfect obeyer, God would have had no reason to count his faith as righteousness. I don't know about you, but that's good news. I am not a perfect obeyer, but by the grace of God, I have faith. I believe what God says, and many of you do too. Chapter 4 as a whole says much about this. Earlier in verse 5, if you were to back up on your page, it says this, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteous." That's amazing. What good news for us. And so Abraham's example gives us this true faith. But it's important to know the drive for obedience that faith produces in us is not the metric, it's not the means by which righteousness is granted. I'll say that again. The drive for obedience that faith produces is not the means or the metric by which righteousness is granted. So let's talk about what faith is not very briefly. The word faith gets tossed around a lot, generically, in this culture. A person of faith, you hear that term on the news or out there. You know, the person of faith is used vaguely for any belief system, even fuzzy, meaningless spirituality that some people hold. The motivation for this by enemies of Christ is to deliberately avoid naming Christ. Faith is used in a generic, soft manner that doesn't touch the exclusivity of the gospel message. This meaning has been, the word faith has been muddied out there. The particular truth of biblical saving faith has been erased on purpose. This faithiness attempts to strip away the offense of the cross and the kingship of Christ. True faith, as Scripture defines it, especially in passages like Romans 4 here or in Hebrews 11, true faith is not just generic belief or moral sincerity. I'm sincere. I want to try to be good. It's not that. It's specific Christ-centered reliance on God's promises of the gospel. It's not a catch-all term for religious sentiment. And faith is also not, as Rob so well talked about last week, it's not an acceptance or an acknowledgement of facts. Like, I believe that thing. After all, even the demons believe God exists. The demons believe God has great power. But the demons can't glorify God or rejoice in him, what he does, what he can do. James 2:19 says, "You believe that God is one, you do well." And then James goes on to say, "Even the demons believe and shudder." So faith is not belief. Remember, our faith is in God, in his being and his nature and his character. And as a result, we want to, by his design, submit to his truths and be changed. And the demons can't do that. They're fully aware that God's real. They know he exists. They know he's everywhere. They have no delusions about the extent of his power, which we read in the Gospels when Jesus had tangled with them. The devil knows the facts about God to a higher level than probably most of us. And he still hates him with everything he's got. Genuine faith is also not forcing a strong belief in things that God never promised, as many professing Christians sometimes do. They treat this idea of faith like a mental challenge. It's a technique that obligates God to grant miracles, wealth, provisions, or healing if only we believe hard enough without doubting. And we talked about this a little bit last week. If they only believe hard enough without doubting, God will just have to do it. But he's not a cosmic vending machine forced to deliver some vivid image in my head, however vivid it is. True saving faith is in God, and therefore, being in God, it aligns with his revealed will. True faith aligns with God's revealed will. And Scripture does not promise earthly wealth. It does not promise guaranteed physical healing in this age. And it does not promise extended life beyond what he gives us. It just doesn't. Sickness and death remain tragedies of the fall, though, obviously, even as God's ultimate restoration advances through Christ and the gospel. He has a plan to solve this and is in motion. But he doesn't promise right now that we get these things. And so, while God remains sovereign over sickness and death, and he's able to heal, he's able to provide, he has not bound himself to do so on demand, no matter how fervently we can picture it in our heads. And so we praying outside his promises is no guarantee. We're taught by Jesus himself to pray for God's will to be done. He said, on earth as it is in heaven. And God's will is revealed right here in Scripture. This is where we get the words of the Lord. Deuteronomy 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed," his word, "belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. So real faith believes in God's revelation to us through his word. He never breaks his promise, but he also never goes against his will. 1 John 5:14 says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." You guys remember this from last month. So the prayer of faith is confident. But as we learned in 1 John, it must be conditional on alignment with God's holy will, not our desires or imaginations imposed onto God. The good news is that as we mature in Christ, our minds and therefore our prayers conform to and submit to his will. Our faith is in God. Our faith is in God. And with the example of Christ himself, he said, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." And that should be our prayer. This is what faith looks like. And so we want to have the same kind of faith as Abraham. Genuine saving faith, the kind of faith that gets counted as righteous. Abraham's our example. The Holy Spirit teaches us through the words of Paul here that the application of righteousness based on Abraham's faith was recorded for us. This is a cool thing. That means our good God gave this word. He gave the good news of the gospel because he wants us to understand that we could be made righteous. That's phenomenal. He wrote this down for us so that we would understand that we could be made righteous. It means hope is not lost, for sure not lost. So now to the really good part, the glorious results of this. And so I'm going to go back to our text. If you want to look down at verse 23, it says this: "But the words, 'it was counted to him,' were not written for his sake alone," that's from Genesis, "but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." So these are the words that were written to us, not just to Abraham. Righteousness will be counted to us who believe in Jesus. So this is the justification. So let us consider the audience of this letter. It's to Christian believers in Rome, which is like the hub of the known world in that day. Paul's teaching them what's the nitty-gritty of the gospel. These are believers, and so what he is saying to them is not hypothetical. It's not a maybe. It's not a disconnected intellectual idea. He's telling them that by faith, like the example that they have, like Abraham's, he's saying, you, Roman Christian, will have full justification because the righteousness of Christ is applied onto you. It's not yours, it's Christ's. It's imputed, it's credited to your account. You'll be legally justified starting now and forever into the future. So Christians, you can expect this. You can believe it. It is real and it is certain. This is how God designed it. Under the law, as we learned last week, you only have one thing: God's wrath. Because we can't obey the law. It's impossible. We have God's certain wrath. But under grace, under the work of Christ, under his death, because of his death and resurrection, a gift you did not earn, and a gift you did not deserve, you have been made righteous. If you're a believer here, this is good news. It is true. And where do we go from here? Well, we rejoice. Hey, I'm happy about that. I mean, I know we're super conservative. There's no dancing here. This is amazing news. And so chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, because of all this, since we have been justified by faith, now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's possible to read this verse and to fail to really catch the significance of peace with God. That's a phrase for you. New file. This is a glorious reality that you walk in if you are a believer. Right now, the holy and perfect and powerful God who made the universe, who burns brighter than the light of 1,000 suns, this God, holy and perfect, who can tolerate no imperfection. Imperfection can't exist in his presence, is at peace with you. He's at peace with me. Those of you who have believed in Christ, you can now talk to him directly. You can now talk to God directly. You can exist in his presence and not suffer wrath. You can exist in his presence and not dissolve like smoke. Verse 2 in chapter 5, through him, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So I love how Paul emphasizes this. He's kind of repeating himself for emphasis by saying it in different ways. By faith, we have peace with God, and we stand in his grace, kind of the same thing. Paul is saying the same thing to transmit the meaning of it to us fully. He says we stand in God's grace. Without his grace, we couldn't stand. So his grace, we would dissolve. He is so pure, we couldn't stand in his, except by his grace. And we have peace with God because of his grace. It's phenomenal. God's being and his character, we don't even understand. It is so pure. He's the epitome of, he is everything good and nothing bad. In Christ, we can stand with him and talk to him. So we finish today with, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What's this phrase mean? We rejoice in hope of the, am I hoping to see God's glory like later, maybe in heaven? Am I rejoicing that I can kind of grasp and understand God's a glorious being now? Like, what is this phrase saying? Perhaps someday even more, I'm hoping for the day when I can fully be in his glory. Like, what exactly does it mean? Rejoicing in hope is certainly speaking about something future. It comes from the word hope. And it's something great because we're rejoicing. We hope in something to come. I don't hope for a great marriage because I have one. I have one right now. But I would hope for great grandkids because I don't have those. I'm hoping for something good later. And I'm rejoicing because I know it's going to happen. Paul uses the same phrase. Check this out. The glory of God in the very famous chapter 3, verse 23. And you've undoubtedly heard this. He says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the meaning of this phrase is made plain in this verse. Every human being has failed to live in God's required holy perfection. This is what we've fallen short of. God's own glory, perfection. This is everyone being sinful inside and sinning with our bodies, doing acts of sin and having sin inside. This is falling short of God's own glory. Now here in chapter 5, verse 2, Paul's answering the problem in 3:23 by pointing ahead to the elimination of that problem. We have fallen short of the glory. Look forward in genuine hope to the glory. He's pointing ahead to the elimination of that problem, and we can look forward in genuine hope. The problem is falling short, right? Falling short of God's glory. And so we have the hope now of gaining the glory of God. We've fallen short of it. We're looking forward in hope, rejoicing that we can gain God's glory. Falling short no longer, but we'll hit the mark, which means we'll be made righteous. And so this is real. we will meet the standard. We will meet the standard and be able to stand with God in His grace. That will be a total perfecting of all believers in full sanctification. That's not now, but that's the hope in the future that we can look forward to. Sanctification, you guys haven't said that yet, is getting better over time. That's all that word means. It starts now with our legal status, justification. It finishes later in total perfection when we get our new resurrected bodies and we'll be immortal and we'll be with Christ. And it's only done in Christ, applied to a believer through faith by grace, by God's grace. We'll get this later because Jesus has it now. He's our older brother in this. He's the one we're shooting for. So, believe this. You can believe God. This is real faith. Romans 10, later on, it says in verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. Catch that. With the heart one believes and is justified. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So God says that in Christ, what's Christ is ours, specifically his righteousness. His righteousness is our righteousness. His death is our death to sin. Christ lives eternal with a new body. That is our future. And so believe it, my friends. This is good news. So what can we do with God's word today? This is an incredible piece of the gospel. And it's as fundamental as tying your shoes. It's important for us to hear this and know it. Even as believers, a lot of us have been Christians for a long time. It's the foundation on which we stand, Christ alone. But if you have not believed, and if God's words are stirring you up inside, that's the Holy Spirit calling you. He's drawing you to himself. That's what he does. That's what God does when he saves his people. He draws you to himself. And as I just read, God says that all you have to do is believe. You have to believe his promise. Believe that Jesus died to pay your sin debt and was brought back to life by a powerful God who can raise the dead, including you and I spiritually. These are more than just facts. These are realities that will absolutely transform your life. If this is you and you believe the words that we have read and you believe they're true, God says you must also confess it with your mouth. This means speak it. If it's true and you believe it deep inside, it has to come out of your mouth. It has to also come out of your actions, and it will. So you must tell somebody. You must tell someone. It's too big to bottle up. The strong gospel is more than intellectual agreement. It will change your life. And so it's time to lean into this. It's time to lean into it. You believe it, you speak it. You will do it imperfectly, but you will start to desire to follow his commands. And over time, you will get better and better at it as he changes you through sanctification. Fancy word, you don't have to remember it, but that's what will happen. So take heart. You can become legally righteous, and you can have peace with God, and you can stand in the light of his grace, and you can do this now. If you're a believer, which I know most of you are, I pray that God's words today have strengthened your faith. You can count on him. You can remember our faith is in God. You can count on his perfection. He is perfect in being, and he is perfect in character. And he will justify you, and he has justified you. No failure on your part is factored into this justification. No failure or sin on your part is factored into the justification. Only the faith to believe what he says is true. You are at peace, fellow believers, with Christ. You are at peace with God right now. Submit to his sovereign rule and continue to obey his commands as you live. His will is laid out for you in his word. Read it, obey it, Pray to him, speak to him, love him with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and love one another as yourself. You have great certainty of future glory and intimate relationship with him because you are at peace with him. And this is good news. This is the gospel. And so I have the great privilege of telling this part of it. And so we will continue. We've got, I think, 2 more weeks with the gospel message. Don't miss it. It is foundational as the concrete underneath our feet and is glorious. So join me and we'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful word. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you that the righteousness we have by faith, Jesus, is from you because you lived a perfect life. In you, we have that righteousness. It's incredible. It's amazing. Help us never to forget it. And Lord, let your word change us as we walk forward from this building this evening, go through our week, knowing that we're at peace with you. It's incredible. So thank you for this time. Thank you for this word. And be with us, Lord. Help us to glorify you in the rest of this service and this week. In Jesus' name, amen.